Thank you so much for inviting me once again. I'm blessed. I'm glad to be here, and I trust that God will bless us as we open His Word together this morning. I want to take us to Psalm 91, and we're going to cover the entire psalm. So, as the Scripture would say, gird up the loins of your mind as we prepare to partake of the Word of God this morning. Let me read the entire chapter, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may take refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with a long life. I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Well, you know, this world is full of dangers. We're given to anxiety and worry, sometimes to the point that it triggers panic attacks. Jesus commands his disciples, do not worry. I'm teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in chapter 6, and three times at the end of that chapter, Jesus says, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. He's not afraid of repetition because he knows we need to hear it over and over because we are given to worry, to anxiety. The command, fear not, is given 63 times in the Bible. Do not be afraid. We are so convinced of the dangers of this world that we spend great sums of money to purchase insurance in an attempt to shield us from some of the risk. But the only thing insurance can protect us from is the financial loss that accompanies the dangers. Insurance has no ability to limit our exposure. It has no ability to put an end to the dangers of this life. A person afraid of flying will find very little comfort that his life insurance is paid up. A person diagnosed with cancer will find very little comfort knowing that his medical policy is up to date. No amount of insurance can protect us from the terror of war. So Psalm 91 presupposes that we live in such a world full of danger, a world that has many situations that are terrifying all around us. But yet, we can march through with confidence and boldness because we serve a great God. And we have to understand, this God loves us. We are his delight. It's not that God has a common love upon all men, that he spreads upon all men in a general sense. No, he loves you as his beloved, the one for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has died. He loves you particularly, and he cares for you. And so as much as we worship money, it cannot be our ultimate hope. It can all disappear in a moment. It's in Matthew 6 again, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves riches on earth. It will pass in a moment. The thief can break through and steal it. Moths can come and eat it up. Always in danger of being lost. Money cannot be our shield. And in the end, it cannot shield us from death." We all know the name Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs was the owner, the CEO, the founder of the Apple Corporation. And when he died, he was worth $8.3 billion. But yet all of this money could not deliver him from death. Money cannot be our deliverer. But it's amazing that most people upon this earth look to earthly things to protect them, to be their source of comfort and their source of strength. The psalmist here knew of a much greater source of comfort, an infinite source of protection. Verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." So Psalm 91, well, it doesn't have a superscription. It doesn't have that text at the very beginning that tells us who the author is. But many Jewish rabbis asserted that when a psalm did not give the name of the author, it could be assumed that the previous psalm, the author of the previous psalm, was the author of this psalm. So we have to presume, though we cannot know perfectly, we have to presume that this psalm is a psalm of Moses. We know that the author of this psalm, whoever he may be, experienced the life of communion with God. That could be Moses. And he knew the peace of such a relationship. That could be Moses. And I trust it's your experience as well. The peace and comfort with a relationship with God that can only be found through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 91 speaks of the experience of Christianity. You say, well, how can that be? It's written 2,000 years before Christ. How can this be the experience of Christianity? Because Psalm 91 speaks of the experience of the people of God, those who call upon the name of God. That is the experience of Christianity. I think most people see Christianity in theory, but they don't know it in practice or power. They look upon Christianity in a vague sense, but they do not know it in its reality. The psalmist here is reminding us God is real. He is our God, and he loves and protects us as his people. This psalm has provided great comfort to God's people during war, during famine, during the greatest of hardship, during disease, poverty. It has been a source of comfort for God's people, and it continues to be a source of comfort for God's people today. We need to know it well. We need to go back to it continually. All these times that we're tempted to worry, we need to go back to Psalm 91. All these times that our hearts are overflowing with fear, we need to go back to Psalm 91. So this psalm that we're going to look at this morning can be divided very neatly into three sections. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. We're going to look at it in three sections. First of all, confidence in God's protection upon those who dwell in him. That's verses 1 and 2. Second, contemplation of God's provision for those who trust him. Verses 3 through 13. And then finally, conclusion of God's promise to those who love him. Verses 14 through 16. So those are the three points, the three categories, the three sections: confidence in God's protection, contemplation of God's provision, and conclusion of God's promise to those who love him. And if you're an astute reader, perhaps you noticed that as we've gone through it, that the first section is in the first person. And so you find the pronoun I, as the psalmist expresses his personal faith. Verse 2, I will say to the Lord. And the second section switches to the second person, you. And in this, he's calling upon his reader to consider God's great provision in their life, in your life. And then thirdly, the final section returns back to the first person, only this time it's God speaking, declaring what he will do for the one who loves him and calls upon his name. So there you have it. You have the three sections, the three points, the three headings that we're going to look at this morning, and I'll simply set them before you one at a time. So first of all, confidence in God's protection. Verses 1 and 2, the I section. The psalmist is speaking of his personal faith in God. And verse 1 speaks of the constant domain of those who dwell with God. Now, the word for dwell, verse 1 says, he who dwells. It speaks of a place where we dwell, a place where we remain, a place of constant abode. It's the life of the Christian. We're not in and out, sometimes with God, other times where we're not. It's the constant abode of the people of God. And then the second word that we find in verse 1 is the word shelter, which refers to a hiding place. So we are hidden away under the shelter of God, or under his covering. Or as he will say later in the psalm, and picture a hen with her brood, her chicks under her wings, and they find great peace and comfort under the wings of their mother, of the hen. That's God's care for us as his people. So for those hidden in God, we find wondrous protection. We rest under his shadow. He's never far from us. We are shielded from harm. It is a picture of a life hidden safely under the protection of God. It pictures a life hidden away from the dangers of this world. We are hidden away from all that threatens to undo us. God's people know this. Martin Luther, a hymn that I know you sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He understood this God who protected him from all of his enemies, and he writes, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." God's strength is absolute. As our weakness increases, God's strength is magnified. Now, we need to understand this. The psalmist is not speaking in mere theory, if you will. I don't want to preach a theoretical Christianity. I'm talking about the real deal. I'm talking about that which every Christian shares, to be in Christ, to be sheltered under the mighty protection of God, to have him loving you like no other love upon this earth will ever know. Not a theoretical Christianity. It's a Christianity that has an experience of a life reconciled to God, a life under God's shadow, lived under his direction. Psalm 91 is really an incredible psalm. But we have to understand, it's a shelter of faith. These are the people who trust him, who know him, who have received his son as their savior. It is a hope of experience as we know that our God continues to protect us. I'm not talking about some health, wealth, gospel here, those that would abuse this psalm. I'm simply talking about those who are consumed with a thirst for Christ. Does that describe you? a life that is consumed with a thirst for Christ. I want to know Him more. I want more of His grace. I want to walk with Him. I want every element of my life to reflect Him. I have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, this is a psalm that is a psalm of experience, of knowing Him, of walking with Him. And I'm not discounting the sovereign purposes of God, that sometimes He designs in His infinite purpose, in His wise decree. Sometimes He designs calamity in His love for us. Remember, He only does that which is good for His people. And everything is designed by love for His people. And when calamity comes upon your life, it's because He has carefully designed it for you. It is your best for today. And so even when difficulties come, we are safely protected under His shadow. As He's working His will and His purpose in our life, can we not trust Him? I'm saying, do you have this mighty fortress, this mighty God? Do you trust Him? And notice it's a personal faith that the psalmist is speaking of. He says, verse 2, and I will say to the Lord, my refuge. You hear how personal it is? My refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It's very personal for him. It is a living, real, genuine hope and trust in God. Does that describe you? Have you trusted in Christ entirely? Now, we're talking about genuine saving faith here. And it's one thing to trust Him with your soul. And a lot of times when people use the term, are you saved? What they're saying is, do you have salvation? Do you have the hope of eternity? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Are you resting in His righteousness alone? Are you trusting in His perfect sacrifice upon the cross alone for your atoning sacrifice as a substitute for you? Saving faith? But those who possess saving faith can also trust Him in life. You can trust your mortal life to Him, not just your eternal soul, your mortal life. When your boss comes to you and says, we're going to have to lay you off, sorry. When the doctor says, I've got some bad news for you, the CAT scan shows cancer. Or, you know, all of the difficulty. You get that dreaded phone call in the middle of the night. Yes, there can be very, very keen difficulties. And Psalm 91 presupposes there can be terrible difficulties. But can you trust Him? You can trust Him with your life because he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So that's the first part, simply confidence in God's protection. But now it becomes even more personal, contemplation of God's provision for those who trust in Him. So now the pronoun changes to you. The first two verses, it's just speaking of the experience of the psalmist. You know, I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then he turns it around, but what about you? So the driving pronoun here is you. And verse 3 sets the tone for the entire section by describing two categories of which God provides deliverance for those who call upon his name. Verse 3, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He's giving two categories here. First of all, the snare of the trapper, that's merely referring to your enemies. And we've all had those that don't like us, Christians especially. There have been many Christians throughout the ages that have died for their faith. You know, those that don't like us. Jesus says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. There are those that do not like us. But we can trust our lives into the arms of our great God. In essence, we can say, do your worst, for my God will overcome. Do your worst. Have your way. I will not fear. I will continue to trust my God, who has me under his wings, who protects me, who will not allow anything that he has not ordained. I can trust him. The second category is deliverance. Still looking at verse 3. Not only from the snare of the trapper, but from the deadly pestilence. This is talking about deadly disease. And of course, I suppose we could continue to look at categories of life. There are interpersonal relationships that we struggle with. There's the threat of financial decline, and on and on. But he gives two categories here. One, our enemies. And two, the dreaded pestilence, the disease. Verses 9 and 10, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. The psalmist is describing all sorts of disease. He's talking about the ones that show themselves openly, as well as those that are lurking in the hidden places. It says in verse 5, you will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by the day, that which you can see in the brightness, that which is hidden away. Most people that are diagnosed with cancer, many, don't even know it until it reaches its latter stages. It's been hiding in the darkness all the time, and only later is it revealed. The psalmist is saying it doesn't matter if it's revealed or not. It doesn't matter if it's open or hidden in the shadows. Our great God will shelter us. He will deliver us from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Now, let me say again, this does not mean that those who trust God will never suffer from the evil intention of enemies, nor does it tell us that they will not die from some deadly disease. What it does tell us is that in every circumstance of life, we have a gracious God who loves us and cares for us, and we can pray in confidence to this God, knowing he hears us, he receives our prayers, and he continues to protect us as his people. Now, in verses 9 through 13, he lays before us the condition for such blessings of protection. Verse 9, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. The Lord I know, you have made him your resting place. These are the promises to those who make God their habitation, who dwell in God. As I said before, this is a Christian psalm. Those who dwell in God, those who rest in him. And then verse 11. Now, verse 11, what do we do with verse 11? It speaks of the special protection through the ministry of angels. Now, we're tempted to dismiss this verse because we don't have a category to put it in. We like everything to be very neat, and we like to be able to stick everything in a very neat category so that it all fits. But then you come to verses like this that speak of the ministry of angels, and we don't know what to do with it. We're afraid to do anything with it. Now, the question is, do angels have a place in the life of Christians? Well, there's no shortage of references to angels in the Bible. The word's found over 295 times. It's not a rare occurrence. And as we look at them, we know that besides the continual worship of God, when Isaiah looked into the throne room and he sees the seraphim and all they're doing is worshiping. Holy, holy, holy. Yes, the angels are before the throne of God worshiping him. But we also know, very mysteriously, we don't know the details, and it's not necessary for us to know the details. We just have verses like this that may be vague, if you will, but they're there nonetheless. God uses many means to protect his people. Don't think for a moment as you pray for healing and the doctor does surgery and you recover and you say, well, I was healed through the ministry of the doctor. No, he was just the means God used to heal you. The healing came from God. God can use many means. What about the angels? Well, angels are unique beings referred to as ministering spirits sent for the purpose of ministering to God's people. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The Bible gives us many examples of how they minister to the saints. Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Daniel, we all know Daniel in the lion's den. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me. Or we also know Peter in prison. Acts 12, behold, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off. We got all these examples. And because in history there have been so many extremes, and people have even worshipped angels, they have approached the very topic of angels wrongly and improperly. And because of this, because of the abuses and the misinterpretations, we tend to dismiss and deny them altogether out of fear of being charged with mysticism. But we really cannot dismiss them, and we cannot dismiss the realm of the unseen. So I will leave it with that. The realm of the unseen. But let me give a quick quote as you consider the realm of the unseen. This is from Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper. And Kuyper writes, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That's where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash. So the apostle commands us, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so we don't dismiss that which is unseen. We just don't give such credence to it as to fail to recognize God uses many means. I don't like the term, you may use it. I don't like the expression, prayer changes things. No, it's not prayer that changes things. It's God. God uses the means of prayer. We trust our great God. We don't trust in angels. We don't trust in prayer even. We trust in our great God. Well, this psalm, by the way, Psalm 91, you already know it well from the New Testament, because it's the very psalm that Satan tempted Christ with in the wilderness. He's tempting Christ to abandon his trust in the living God by putting him to the test. And he quotes this very passage. And Matthew 4, verses 6 and 7, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said, on the other hand, Jesus simply, all the temptations, every one of them, he simply quotes God's word back to Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Well, he says here, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Trusting God does not mean tempting God. It does not mean putting away the reasonable precautions that we must bear responsibility for in this world. I wear my seatbelt. Does that say I don't trust God? No. If the doctor says you need to take these antibiotics, I take the antibiotics. Does that mean I'm trusting the antibiotics? No. God uses many means in his provision. But we will trust the living God. The wonderful thing about the wilderness temptation is that while Satan was tempting Jesus to force the angels to come to his rescue, they were there the whole time. So, Matthew 4:11, then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came to minister to him. They were there the whole time. And then we come to the conclusion. Well, the conclusion is God's promise to those who love him. We're switching back to the first person now, and it's God speaking. So verses 14 through 16, this is God speaking. Because he has loved me, therefore, first person, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. God is about to give a list of promises to those who love him. It really reminds us, it rings of Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, and we know that. It's the common experience of the believer. It's the common knowledge of the believer. Paul's not giving some new instruction here. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Those who are called, those who love God, these are the promises for them. And so God says, I will deliver him. A promise not only of protection from danger, but ultimate deliverance. I will set him securely on high. And notice God adds here, because he has known my name. Now the knowledge speaks of relationship, the relationship God has with his people. And it speaks of his name. To know the name of God is to know the fullness of the divine essence. God's name is the fullness of his divine being. That's why thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Do not take his name in vain. You're taking the fullness of his divine essence in vain. And so God is saying here, because he has known my name. It really describes the unique experience of the Christian. We know him. We have an experience with him. Don't fear the word experience. Our Christianity, our relationship with Christ, is an experiential relationship. Now, yes, it's a relationship of faith, and yes, we are trusting him. But those who trust him also walk with him and know him and have the experience of his grace in their life. That's why he comforts us all the time. Go make disciples. Final command to his disciples before he left. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. But it doesn't stop there. And lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the age. He's with us. He's with us. He comforts us. He walks with us. And when you go out and do the work of evangelism, even though they may hate you and despise you, he says, no, don't forget, I am with you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And he says here, he will call upon me, and I will answer him. What a wonderful confidence in prayer. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. God hears, and he answers. He tunes his ear. These are what we call anthropomorphisms. God doesn't have an ear. God is, in the catechism, God is a spirit and has not a body like men. He doesn't have an ear. But we use these expressions so that we can comprehend it. God tunes his ear towards us. He listens. He heeds. James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. He says, I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him, and I will honor him. This is a marvelous psalm. And he says such amazing things in it that it's very easy to read over it and move on, but it's really amazing. Here's what he says. Look at it again. He says, I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And then we just move on. But that word for honor literally means to glorify. Can you imagine the God who shares his glory with none glorifies us? He honors us because he loves us. And God glorifies himself by showing himself mighty on our behalf. So when he works mightily for us, he's glorifying himself as he honors us. You see how wonderful this psalm is? He does it all for us. And then the final phrase, the final verse, and with a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. How is it that God gives us long life? Well, there's an old covenant promise, and it's simply the fifth commandment. You know the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And so it's a promise of a long life in Canaan. In the promise, God has promised to give them a land, and by keeping the law, you will maintain a long existence in the land. But in the new covenant, it really takes on a fuller sense, if you will. You get a reflection of it when Paul speaks of the fifth commandment in Ephesians 6, when he says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? That your days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It's a promise of a long life in the land of Canaan. But for us, it's not a promise for a long life in Canaan. In the new covenant, there is a much fuller sense. Paul says here, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long upon the earth. I think we can apply it in two ways, and we'll look at it, and then I'll close. I think it's referring to long life now that stretches into eternity, so that our eternal life has already begun. We are living the reality of the resurrection. When we baptize someone, we're giving a visual demonstration of the gospel, and we've been buried with Christ, and then we've been raised to walk in newness of Christ, and it is eternal life that's already begun. That's the wonder of our redemption. Paul says in Colossians 3, if you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand. We're already living the resurrected life. Paul says, seek those things that are above, not those things that are upon the earth. So in that sense, and even here in Psalm 91, with long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation, the reality of eternal life. But I think there's one other way that we can look at it. Long life in the sense of quality of life. You see, most people upon the earth, it's a miserable existence. It really is. A life without reconciliation with our Creator is a miserable, empty life. At Trinity, we just finished the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon is really describing the emptiness of a life without the divine purpose of God as the overarching thirst, if you will. He says, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. No, for the Christian, though, where the people of this world, they're groping in darkness. They're looking for some hope, but there's no hope to be found apart from Christ. And so they're confused, they're in darkness, they're wandering about. But the Christian, we have fullness of life. And so it really transcends the numbering of days. When we think of long life, don't look at it in terms of the numbering of days. The psalmist writes in Psalm 84, verse 10, for a day in thy courts, in the house of God, in the presence of God, is better than a thousand outside. Would you rather live one day under the shelter of the Almighty or a thousand days outside? You get the idea. It's the sense of not only days, but fullness of days, which goes far beyond just the number of days. So you have men like David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians. He was Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law. Died at the age of 29. Would you say, wow, he didn't have a long life, really? Fullness of days. He knew what it was to walk with God. I'll give you another name. Robert Murray McShane. We know him as a mighty man of prayer. He's given us guides for reading the Scripture. If you want to read the Scripture through in a year, follow the pattern of Robert Murray McShane, man of piety and godliness. Robert Murray McShane died at the age of 30. A man, a spiritual giant that we presume must have lived till he was 80. He was gone by the time he reached the age of 30. But he was enamored by the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, two in particular, and I'll give them to you. Edwards' resolutions, which Edwards began writing when he was but a teenager. Talking about spiritual depth of these young men. Now, these are two that Robert Murray McShane embraced. Number one, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way that I possibly can. That's long life. To spend each day. Pray that you finish well, but more important, pray that you finish today well. Today's the day that God has given you. Oh God, fill me with your Spirit today. Help me to honor you today. Help me to live under the shadow of your countenance today, oh God. So, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way that I possibly can. And then the second one, how many resolutions were there altogether, Pastor Chad? You remember?
For
Edwards.
70.
So this is just two of the 70. But you can catch the depth. Number two, not in that order. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I had come to die. You know, people lay on their deathbeds with regrets. If only I would have done this. If only I would have treated this person with greater grace. If only I would have been more faithful here. If only I would have spent more time in prayer, more time in the scriptures. And McShane is saying that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I had come to die, living each day well. Well, most people really can't believe the wonderful things that we find in Psalm 91. They read it and pass on, and then they worry, and they're filled with anxiety, and they fear, and they fret, which we all do, by the way. I mean, I'm not standing before you saying, but not me. No, we all do. My son has a little plaque that he gave me. It's in my office in plain view for all to see. And it simply says, do not brood. Don't brood. What's that mean? It means don't wake up in the middle of the night ruminating and thinking upon all the difficulties and all this is going on. Oh, what if this happens? Oh, what if that happens? What am I going to do about this? And we fret and we fume and we worry and don't brood, or don't worry, in the words of our master. Do not be afraid. And he adds, O ye of little faith. Many Christians don't believe them, and so they continue to live in fear and worry. So may God grant us to live before our great God in peace and confidence, in a sense of assurance, I belong to him. He is my God. He looks upon me with delight. He sent his son to die for me. I have the hope of eternity. Jesus says, you know, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's all for us. He delights in us. Our bridegroom has gone to prepare a place, and he's coming again. Maybe today, maybe soon. But we know that he delights in us, and Psalm 91 reminds us. May God enable us to comprehend Psalm 91 and rightly apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such things, such marvelous things that you have preserved and put for our benefit. Wonderful things such as Psalm 91, where we are reminded that for those who call upon your name, who trust you, who rest upon you, that we have a sure defense, a high tower, a bulwark that will never fail, a comfort that you are with us and you will preserve us and protect us from all of the difficulties of this life. And we thank you for it. We know, Father, that you do not promise us that difficulty will not come, for they surely will. But Father, you do promise us that they all come from the loving hand of our God, and you're working them for our good, for your glory, that you might conform us more and more to the image of Christ. So, Father, work your will and your purpose and help us to delight in them all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.